Well, I hope y'all had a great holiday season. I know for most of y'all, it's coming to a close. And so Sunday, a lot of y'all are probably going back to work. I will be personally gone for a little while. I'm going to be gone for a few weeks. My family and I are going to be visiting some relatives and family in Asia. And so please pray for us while we are gone. We'll be taking the little one with us. So this is going to be interesting because I'm not really sure how she's going to respond to such a long flight. So just kind of let you know, this is going to be like, going to give the message and, you know, peace, right? I'm gone. And then, yay, Asia, right? And so this is kind of how it works. All right, so... I don't know how many people I just offended, but I'm so glad we're in the English congregation. How many of us, maybe just at this moment, made a decision that you have like instantly regretted? Because you know, you kind of like knew you made the wrong decision. But then for like whatever reason, it turned out right. You know what I'm saying? Like, you might have made the wrong choice, you made the wrong decision, and you knew it was not the right one, the right decision, but for whatever reason, it turned out okay. You see this a lot in sports, all the time, right? Where players will make stupid decisions that somehow turn out okay. So if you are an avid sports fan like me, you can tell that it's like, that person should have not done that, but thank goodness, it turned out okay. And there's something called like, you know, the eye test, where sometimes you can't just look at like the stats of a game to know who did well, who didn't, but it's like, do they pass the eye test? Do they look the part? Do they look good? One of the first people that kind of pop into my mind when I think of this, unfortunately, is the quarterback, Tim Tebow. So this guy, Tim Tebow, a lot of us know, he's a very well-known man. Seems to love Jesus, which is great, but when it comes to professional football, not so great, right? And so I remember he was the quarterback for the Denver Broncos before Peyton came along, and he actually was able to win some games, but when you watch him, you're like, those were not smart decisions that he made. He was so fortunate that it turned out his way. And so whether when you're watching sports, whether it's a quarterback that throws into like triple coverage, but somehow the wide receiver catches the ball and scores a touchdown, or maybe you're a big baseball fan when a person just loves to swing outside of the strike zone, but for whatever reason is able to hit a single and get on base, or maybe if you're a basketball fan, people taking ill-advised shots, but somehow going in. We see this all the time, right? Sometimes we make wrong decisions in our lives that yield favorable results. But that doesn't make it a right decision. It doesn't make it a right decision. Scripture might call it coincidence, or not scripture, some might call it coincidence, some might call it luck. Scripture calls it grace. Scripture calls it grace. So this is what I want us to see this morning. This is my hope. Right, that if when we look at this passage, we are in Joshua, we're in Joshua chapter 9. And so if you have your Bible, turn to chapter 9 in Joshua. This is what I want us to see this morning. Alright? This is the hope I want you to hear this morning. That even when we fail to do what is right, or when we really screw things up, it's God's grace that repairs and makes right or wrong. It's not luck. It's not coincidence. It's grace. Now, I want to give us a little preface. It doesn't give us free rein to just be careless with our actions and our deeds. It doesn't mean that we'll not suffer any consequences for the decisions we make. But it should give us freedom to obey God without pressures of trying to earn God's approval and confidence in His power and His sovereignty. So if I was to take this passage, if I want to put it down in just like one sentence, something that I want you to walk out this door remembering, if I wanted to kind of compact this, this is what I'd like to say. This is what I want us to remember. When God's people fail, God's grace repairs. When God's people fail, God's grace repairs. So this is what we're going to do this morning. It's going to be a little bit different. We're going to read this whole chapter, chapter 9. There's a lot of verses. We're just going to kind of just knock it out of the park in one read. And then after that, I want us to answer three questions this morning about this passage. I want us to answer three questions, and hopefully these three questions will help us kind of get to where we need to get. So the first question I want us to answer is, what in the world is going on? What's going on with this passage? Second question I want us to answer is, what went wrong? How did God's people fail? What went wrong? And the last question I want us to answer this morning is, where is God's grace? Because if the passage is when God's people fail, God's grace repairs, we've got to see, well, where is God's grace? All right. We are in Joshua chapter 9. As you know, we have been going through the book of Joshua. So let me go ahead and read this to you. And it goes, as soon as the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowlands all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country to now make a covenant with us. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you? They said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? Where do you come from? And they said to him, from a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, in Sihon, and the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them, and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Cherith, Beoroth, and Kiriath and Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation have swore to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying, we are far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because you and because of you and did this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So they did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. And they did not kill them, but Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, to this day, in the place that he should choose. All right. What in the world is going on here? We might have like a general idea, but I want us to really see what is going on. All right, so we have been we've been away from Joshua for a few weeks due to the holidays, so kind of to refresh your memory of what's going on. All right, so Joshua is now the new leader of the Israelites, of the Hebrews, and what they're supposed to do is they're supposed to take the promised land that's been promised to them. All right, so they've crossed the Jordan, they started their conquest. So the first city we see that they come across is Jericho. And God delivers Jericho into their hands. And then afterwards, they move on to Ai. And they kind of had a mishap because they went to Ai on their own accord. They didn't come before the Lord. They didn't ask and seek God in that time. Later on, they find out there's somebody in their midst, a man named Achan, who actually broke one of the laws that God commanded them while taking Jericho and took some of the devoted things. So they had to get that cleared up, and they had to make sure that God, they clear all that up by dealing with Achan and his sin, and ultimately having to devote him to destruction as well. And so then they go, for the second time, they go to Ai, and they conquer Ai. So God was with them at that point. And then they go, they ambush Ai, they conquer Ai. So that's their second, major conquest. And then we were left last time where they renewed their covenant before God, just as Moses commanded them. That this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to renew your covenant before God, and that's what they did. And so now we have the Canaanites kind of hearing about this is what's going on. And what's very interesting is that the way that these kings respond, the kings who are beyond the Jordan in the hill country, in the lowlands, they respond a little bit different than what we've seen earlier, where the people were, their hearts were melted. They were afraid of God. They heard and they've seen what God has done to all these kings, especially the Amorites across the Jordan. But these kings somehow, after probably hearing how Ai defeated Israel in battle once, they became confident. So they started forming this alliance. Maybe we'll call this confederacy. They get all these people come together, all these different cities and these kings, they come together, they form a pact, and they're like, let us come together and rise up against Israel and fight them. But the Gibeonites, when they heard about what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, instead of coming together with the rest of the kings, they decided they need to find a way, any way, to make peace with Israel. They just need to find some way to make peace. And what's going on here is that Scripture says that they're cunning. Now this word cunning can be good and could be bad. In Scripture, we see this word cunning be used for positive things, like prudent or successful or prosperous. It can be used for negative things, like this, as we see, where it's like a little cunning or maybe like a little deceitful, a little tricky. But whatever it is, it has nothing to do with holiness or righteousness. And I don't think that's what the author's intent is. I'm not trying to say that they're being good or bad. They're just being cunning. And so they come. And they're probably going, all right, I hope this works. Because they're going to go, we're just going to pretend that we're from very far away. So they go and find like the oldest bread in their city. They go find like, they probably dig through the trash to find some worn out sandals and clothes, and they dress for the part, right? Like, let's make us look that we came from very, very far away. And maybe if we go there, they can form a covenant with us. See, here's the problem that they probably knew. That in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, this is what Yahweh says. God says that you are not supposed to form a covenant, a treaty. You're not supposed to make peace with the people in Canaan, with these people. You go, why? Why are they not supposed to make peace with them? As we've seen, and as this thread has been continuing, that God has said that, see, these people have been sinning against me for a very long time. And I've given them many times to repent. But this is my justice. One, my justice is about to be poured out. It's to be done. And as we've talked about this earlier, if we knew exactly just what these people have done, we would cry out going, God, what's taking you so long? Right? Because they are taking infant children and sacrificing them. They're doing things, terrible things to one another. They're worshiping idols. And the way they live is just hurting themselves and hurting other people and ultimately just sinning against God. And if we looked upon that situation of just like all the things they've done, we're like, of course it makes sense that God should punish them. Where is God's justice? But on the second hand, Yahweh wants the people to know that I don't want you to have people in your midst that will pull you away from me. Because if the Canaanites stayed in your land, they will get you to worship their gods. They're going to pull you away from me. And at this point, we might be thinking that sounds ridiculous. And you might be going, God, why do you sound so insecure? But we can look through the rest of the passage in Israel time and time again, loves to chase after other gods. So God knows exactly the hearts of these Israelites, and they know how swayed they can be. So not only is for God's justice to be done, it's also for God to protect His people. So God says that this is my commandment, that you should not form any covenant with the Canaanites. Because the things they have done, and for what they will do to you. So the Gibeonites probably know about this, and they know that the Israelites can form covenants and treaties with countries from very far away. Now with the Canaanites. So they come before them, and they're like, all right. I mean, there's no way. They know that they can't fight against the God of Israel and Israel themselves. They know that's not happening. So they go and they say, hey, we're from really far away. We're from really, really far away, and we love to just form a treaty with you. We heard about the great things that your God has done beyond the Jordan. They can't mention Jericho or Ai because they'll kind of give them away, right? They have to talk about the stories of the past. We've heard of all these things that you've done on the other side of the Jordan, and our leaders brought us to you so we can form a treaty. And so the Israelites come. They come before the leader, and Joshua talks to them. They look at the stuff. They look at their clothes. They look at their food. They do their homework. And you see them there. They're not buying this. They go, what if you are a Hivite? What if you are one of the Hivites? Which, that's what they are. The Gibeonites are one of the Hivites. You know, that's kind of like they're a subsect of that group. And their question is like, what if you are actually one of our neighbors? We can't believe you. So you see that Israel are actually doing their work. And they're actually looking at the stuff. And they're actually like asking the right questions. And they're doing the right thing. So it brings us to the second question then. What went wrong? How did God's people fail? What in the world happened? Simply put, if you look at verse 14, it will give us that this writer kind of just throws in a quick commentary. And this is a story. And he goes, so the men took some of their provisions, which is the leaders of Israel, took some of the provisions, the things, the evidence that the Gibeonites brought. They took some of that. They examined it. They looked at the bread that was crumbly and dry. They looked at their clothes that were ragged and torn. They looked at their sandals. They looked at their wineskins that needed to be patched. But it says this. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Simply put, if we want to kind of wrap this second question, what went wrong? Israel trusted their eyes. Israel trusted their hands. Israel trusted their intellect. But Israel did not come and ask God what he thought about the situation. They trusted themselves versus asking God. Now, there's nothing wrong with what Israel did. All right, there's nothing wrong with what they did. They did the due diligence. They examined the facts. They asked the right questions. They did all the right things. And apparently, the Gibeonites passed the eye test. They looked like they were from far away. But look what happens when they trusted what they saw and what they touched and what they can smell. And they inadvertently broke one of God's commandments because they didn't come and ask for the counsel of the Lord. And I think about this morning, and for a quick pause, how many of us are like that? That it's so easy for us to kind of separate decision making. There's the decision making that I can make, and the decision-making that I'll ask God about, right? How many of us come and ask and seek counsel from the Lord in all the decisions that we make in life? We use our knowledge. We use our intellect. We use our discernment. Should I take this job? Should I go to this school? Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I buy this house? Should I buy this car? A lot of us are really good and smart at making good and right decisions. But that doesn't mean that's God's decision for us. Now, I'm not saying that every good and right smart decision means that, is a wrong decision. We've seen what God has been doing, right? We've seen how God has done these miraculous, crazy things in Jericho. The strategy for Jericho was walk around the wall and it'll come tumbling down. Crazy decision. We see the strategy that God's given them for Ai. Very logical, very reasonable. Set an ambush, set a trap. See, the point isn't how logical, how reasonable, how great the decision is. The point is, do you involve God in any of this? That's the point. That these people, it's not that they did something wrong, it's that they failed to come before God. And I ask myself, how many of us still do these things? How does our church do this? Do we do this? I mean, there's so many times I've talked to people where they will have all the right decisions and right evidence, like, this is how I should do things. But it's like, but I don't think that's where God's leading you. How many times I've heard of churches, I'm not talking about our church, but in general, well, there might be something like buying a piece of property, which might make sense in every single way possible. It's financially, it's a cheap price. It's a great location. We need this. We need that. And on paper, it looks perfect, but that's not what God wants from them. Or how they develop programs. It might be a great program with great content and maybe great worship and great teaching, but maybe not doing the right thing. Maybe they're not doing what God wants them to do. But I think when I think about this, the most guilty would be me. If you know me well, I make logical, reasonable, calculated, cost-efficient decisions. I will study and research till no end, no matter what we do. If I go and book a hotel, I will have seen hundreds of pictures before I step foot in that hotel. I would know almost every amenity that I need before I go there. When I was booking my trip to Asia, I made sure that whatever hotel we stayed at had a crib. I made sure that I knew exactly where the MRT station is. I knew where everything was. The biggest indictment for me that I found this past couple months, is that we had to buy a new vehicle for our house. We had to buy a new car. I was driving a 99 Toyota Camry that started sometimes. I don't know if you've ever driven a car like that, but let me tell you, it is one of the greatest but worst things ever, because it was awesome, because every time I sit in the car, I would go, "Dear Jesus, please start my car," right? And it starts thanking Jesus, right? And I think about it, days like today were so cold, I'm thinking to myself, man, I don't know if my car would have started today. And so, it was a 99 Camry, had over 180,000 miles. I go, figured, this is a good time to maybe look for a new vehicle. And so, Dana and I talked. We have, a 21-month-year-old child. We hope one day that we can have, more children. We go, maybe it's time that we do the reasonable, logical, practical thing. Buy a minivan. I fought it. Tooth and nail, I fought it. I looked at every single car possible. I go, what is this? Well, maybe this SUV could work, right? Maybe this car could work. My practicality won out, okay? I'm now I am the driver. I'm the driver of a minivan now, right? So I'm not proud. But it is an awesome car, I'm telling you. It is so practical. All right, so anyhow. So this is what I did. I started doing my homework. I started doing my math. I'm going to find this car at the best price possible, because that's just who I am. I make phone calls. I let them know that I am not in a rush. I will pull the trigger at the best cost possible price. And so for whatever reason, I got tricked. I got tricked to going into a dealership, which that's not what I wanted to do. And in fact, I knew what I was doing. Up to the point where they took my keys for the trade-in, and they wouldn't give it back. And I knew at that point, this is a sales tactic. They don't give back my keys, I can't leave, and we can continue the negotiation. But here's the problem with me. You see, I was, no matter what offer they give me, my reason, my logic was, I will take that offer, I will shop it around. If you are truly the lowest offer, I will be back. What do you have to be afraid of? That was my logic. You got nothing to be afraid of. If this is really the best offer, I will be back. But if you're lying to me, I'm buying elsewhere, right? I'm buying elsewhere. And that's how I did. I bought multiple cars. I negotiated for my sisters. I negotiated for Dana before. And I'm going, I know what I'm doing. I checked out a 400-page book on how to buy a car. I know all your tricks, right? I know what I'm doing here. And so here I am negotiating. And it gets to the point, finally, like, this is a really good deal. I can't shop around. And I know it's going against everything that I believe in. I decide, fine, I won't shop around. I'll buy here. Right? It went against everything I believed in. But here's the thing. As you know, as you do paperwork, buying a car is not as simple as you might see. Right? There's lots of paperwork, and you wait there for at least an hour or 2 hours. In that moment, I sit there waiting. And I'm talking to the salesperson who I found a little bit shady, but, nice guy. So we're here chatting. I was like, props to you. I see the tactics and you still were able to pull them on me, right? Good job, right? And so here we are talking. And one thing led to another, and we're talking about love. Not love like... We're talking about his family, right? And we're talking about love in a general term, okay? He's like a 6-year-old man, okay, right? And he made a very interesting comment. He said that, he goes, I believe that when you love yourself, when you can really love yourself, you can love others. And I go, interesting. And I told him, I actually disagree. And we went into this long conversation and go, actually, when I realized, and I told him, but here's the thing for me, when Jesus is love, when I am loved by Jesus, that's when I can love others. And I told him, it's when I love myself too much, I love others less, because I'm selfish. And we sat there having this long conversation of where love comes from, what love is, and how it affects people. And in that moment, there's one thing I realized. What if God said, Dennis, I want you to spend a couple hundred more dollars so you can share the gospel with this man? Is it worth it, Dennis? Is it worth it? In that moment, I go, God, is your money? I guess whatever makes sense. So I'm still pretty sure that I got the best deal. But if I didn't, I get it now. I get it. You see, sometimes the logical, the reasonable, the calculated choice might not be God's choice for you. Because if you don't seek counsel, but if you don't seek counsel from God, you won't know. That's what Israelites did. Here's the thing that we see. They walked into sin without even knowing. They broke God's commandment without even knowing because they didn't ask God. They didn't ask God. And for us, what I want us to know, knowing that here's what went wrong from them, for the leaders there, and what we can really get out of this. Now, I want us to know and remember that, you see, we need to come before God more. We need to come before God more. For this church, where we're heading, we need to come before God. For your family, you need to come before God. For your own life, where you're going, you need to come before God. Because sometimes the smartest choice, I should say, the smartest choice, the most logical choice might not be the right one. Just like the Gibeonites. They deceived Israel. So the question is, lastly, my answer is, where's God's grace? Were the Gibeonites really that terrible of people? What's going on here? So clearly, after they lied to him, they made their covenant, they made their treaty, Israel, 3 days later, find out, oh my goodness, these people are from 6 miles away, how dumb are we, right? And they go to the city, and they see that, holy cow, they pulled this over us. We just made a treaty, a covenant with the enemy. This is not good for us. And then you see the congregation, the people murmur. They're upset. They're frustrated. They're like, "How you are as leaders, how did you fail us? How can you lead us here?" And what happens when they find out, when the Gibeonites lied to them? They could have followed up one sin with the second sin by breaking their promise and breaking the treaty, by breaking the covenant. They could have rationalized saying that, you know, we can rectify this wrong decision by just destroying them. It's like following one wrong decision with another. They put themselves in a very precarious, very risky situation if you think about it. They just made a covenant with the enemy. We can't find them. What if they become the undoing of God's people? They have taken the enemy and invited them into their table. But what happens next is they decide and they keep and honor their word and the covenant of God. I bet you anything, it doesn't say in Scripture, I bet you anything that this time around they came to God and asked for His counsel. I can almost guarantee that. It doesn't say in Scripture, I'm just speculating, but I'm assuming, and I can almost guarantee that they went before God and go, what should we do now? But here's the crazy thing. The Gibeonites, at least from everything we've seen in Scripture, in this passage, shows that they have faith. They have the same faith that Rahab had. They showed the faith that Achan didn't. This is what I want us to remember, and I'm going to pound this time and time and time again. The people of God has nothing to do with race. This is not a racial thing. They were not Canaanites and devoted to destruction because of their race. It's not a race issue. It's a worship issue. And I'm going to get that time and time again until we get this here, that this is a race, this is not a race issue, this is a worship issue. Rahab became one of God's people because she worshiped the true God. Achan was cut off from God's people because he disobeyed and turned his back on the true God. And here are the Gibeonites coming, going, we want to worship and obey the true God. It says right here when Joshua kind of comes and asks him, why did you do this to us? He goes, because it was told to your servants for a certainty. They knew what was going on. They knew what God was going to do. They were certain. And this is where we're going to kind of veer off a little bit. I'm going, what if Israelites came and sought counsel before God? What would happen? I think a lot of us might think maybe they would just destroy them all. I don't know. We find in Joshua chapter 11, verse 20, it says that God deliberately hardened the hearts of the kings of the Canaanites so they will be devoted to destruction. So they will fight Joshua and the Israelites. So they will be defeated. But God didn't do that to the Gibeonites. This is me speculating again, and I don't know. I'm going, maybe if they sought counsel before God and the deception was made known, and they had this conversation, and they said that this conversation came first before the treaty. My guess, just vague guess. This is me taking a shot in the dark. Maybe they would have had a circumcision ceremony and brought them into God's people. Maybe they would have brought them in as God's people the right way. That's just my guess. I don't know. But what I do know is that they're showing faith. But there are consequences. There are consequences to Israelites' lack of counsel from the Lord, lack of seeking God's counsel. And there are consequences for the Gibeonites, for their cunning and the deception. But this is what I want to see in God's grace. Because this is amazing. Because I don't think we can really get this in this chapter. So we have to fast forward a little bit. So this is what Joshua says, right? Well, he said you're going to be servants, so you're literally going to be servants now. You're going to be woodcutters and water drawers for the rest of your days. Which is like the lowest of lows that you can possibly do. And the Gibeonites go, you know what? You do whatever you think that is best for you. Do whatever you think is right. If you think that is what's best for us, if you think that's what's right, then do it. And when I read this, and I was sitting there looking at this, I go, man, they were placed at the lowest of lows. And he goes, but you'll be doing this, you'll be serving my God. Immediately the passage that pops up in Psalm was, man, how great, much better to be a lowly servant in God's temple than to be a king in my own destruction. You know what I'm saying? And they said that we'll be willing to do this. And they call him cursed. But here's the thing. Here's the grace I want us to see this morning, okay? Are you ready for this? This is crazy. This is the grace I want you to see. So we see that it ends up kind of, it's a little messy. Gibeon is now kind of part of God's people. And they're kind of, they got this covenant going, but they're going to be servants for the rest of their days. That's kind of what they are. But this is what I want to see that's incredibly encouraging this morning. And the goal is just for us to see how God kind of rectifies and fixes, how His grace kind of repairs this broken, screwed up situation. The Gibeonites become servants at the tabernacle just as God commanded. They became the very first, what do they call it? They're like the priest aides. And later on, Gibeon, they become a priestly city. The Levites stayed there. So when the sons of Aaron got to choose where they go, and they go, we want Gibeon. As one of the many places that we're going to reside in, they stayed at Gibeon. Gibeon was one of the places that they went to. And then a lot of godly, priestly things were going on in Gibeon. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? That this place, a Canaanite land where they worshiped idols, have now become one of the hubs of worship of God. The Ark of the Covenant, later on, God's Ark of the Covenant stayed at Gibeon often in the days of King David and King Solomon. Isn't it amazing? The Ark of the Covenant, where this is supposed to be where God's presence resides, they will bring into Gibeon. Into Gibeon. at least one of David's mighty men, his mighty warriors that served alongside David, was a Gibeonite. God spoke to Solomon, that big, that amazing like passage, the famous passage we know where Solomon asks, when God goes, I'll give you anything you want, Solomon, what do you want? And Solomon doesn't ask for riches or long life or anything like that, but Solomon asks for wisdom. That story, do you know what happened? In Gibeon. When Solomon was in Gibeon. And fast forward way later, when Nehemiah and the Israelites were able to go back and rebuild the walls of their own city, you know who went with them? 95 Gibeonites, hand in hand with the Israelites, building up the city. Sure, in some ways they were cursed. Cursed as servants of the Lord for the rest of their lives. And in some ways, that is no curse at all. Could have been different. I think so, yes. But was there God's grace in this? Absolutely. Absolutely. So for whatever it's worth, what I wanted to kind of see this morning is that even when we fail to obey Him, intentionally or even unintentionally, like the Israelites, God's grace can repair and rectify situations beyond our understanding and control. But the only responsibility that God places on us is, are we going to be willing to be obedient? Are we willing to seek Him? Are we willing to depend on Him with everything? But praise God that when we screw up, grace is there to catch us. Joshua 9 teaches us that we can avoid a lot of hurt and consequences when we constantly seek and follow God. That's the fact. We can avoid a lot of hurt, a lot of consequences when we seek and follow God. But when we fail, and we will fail, His grace will always be there to repair. Let's pray.